Well, let me go ahead and open this up. It looks like we're at that time. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you so much that you gave us this opportunity to come together. We pray that the things that we look at today in Ezekiel will just encourage our hearts to know that you got it all under control in his life and in our life as well. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we actually finished chapter 1. So we're starting in chapter 2. And remember, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are really one section. He's really trying to get Ezekiel organized, prepared, and all that to get ready to do the ministry that he's going to tell him to do. Again, so we looked at this before, and this was a handout before, where you have the ministry of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah do cover over each other, but they're in different places, where Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. Obviously, Ezekiel is in Babylon. By the time the second captivity comes in, he gets taken away. 5 years later, the Lord calls him when he's 30 years old. And, of course, Daniel's the one that lasted, outlasted all of them in his ministry. He's taken it young, and he lives old through all Babylon's takeover by Persia and all that, remember? And then now he's in an official in Persia as well, and all that goes with it, so... Now, the outline is pretty significant. It's basically four sections in the book. Some people would break it into three. They would take one through four, but four really makes the most sense when you read through the text over and over. The first three is all about Ezekiel's being called, and that calling is to those that are captives in Babylon, and he's one of them, right? So he's been there for 5 years, and then the Lord says, now I got a ministry for you, for these people here. Again, Jeremiah is down in Jerusalem, rather, and he's communicating with them. But Ezekiel is for the captives in Babylon. So we get all that going on. That's important. And so the sinfulness of Israel and the fall of Jerusalem is going to be 4 through 24, and we'll be seeing that coming up pretty soon. He'll start to talk about that. And the word glory is probably one of the most... There's a lot of words that are used repeatedly in Ezekiel that's only used in Ezekiel. It's amazing. But glory is one of those words that's used in other places, but it's really used the most in the book of Ezekiel. And we're talking about glory as we get through those different texts. And then you get the 25 through 32, again, is going to be about other nations. So 4 through 24 is about Israel, you know. And he's using, I find it interesting that he's using the name Israel. Because God's looking at it from the bigger picture, because, you know, a lot of times you go through different books and you're talking about Judah and you're talking about Israel and they distinguish between the two. Well, he doesn't do that here. He calls them Israel because in the end they're all going to be Israel. It's not Jew and Israel and that kind of thing. It's going to be all one. God's going to bring them all together. And, of course, that all happens in chapter 33 and above, especially during the kingdom when there's just one people. And they're all brought back together as one people. So the division goes away. So anyway, these are pretty important understanding the outline. You see, there's a big plan. God's got it. And of course, the first 24 chapters are very personal. This is part of the reason I really don't like people skipping things like this, because they're skipping the things that are really applicable to our everyday life. It's applicable to Ezekiel, and he's got to relate it to them, and yet those same principles apply to us as well, and many of them do. So that's why it's important to go through them. 25 through 32, kind of bonus, if you will. God's saying, what I'm going to do to you, I'm also going to do to the surrounding nations around you. And that's, which I find interesting, because in the middle of it all is Babylonia, right? Babylon itself, and that's going to be through the Persians. So God's got judgment coming for all these different nations. And again, the fun part, everyone seems to like to talk about the end, 33 through 48, which is all referring to what's going to happen in the future, in the kingdom, and all that, when it's all restored, they all believe on Christ as a people. So that's the significance. So what is Ezekiel talking about? The first 24 is before the siege of Jerusalem. See, he's already been taken. They've already had two different events where they came into Babylonian people came into Jerusalem and overtook some of them, 605 BC, and then the second one, 597 But he is going to be referring to, that Ezekiel is going to be referring to that last one, when the temple itself is going to be destroyed. And he's going to talk about the temple a lot. So that's important to understand that concept. So Daniel was taken at the first one, that 70-year captivity is the black box. Daniel was taken there, and then Ezekiel would be taken here. And then he starts prophesying about that last one, 586 B.C., when Jerusalem would be overrun, and the temple specifically will be destroyed and all that goes with it. And that will set the stage for the captives when they're set free to go Ezra and Nehemiah, and then where they get to rebuild the temple. And they call that the second temple, right? And all that goes with it. So anyway, the glory of the Lord, and the word glory is going to be seen a bunch. And he uses it here, but really throughout the whole book, the word glory. And so I think that's pretty significant. Now, just as a summary, just last week we talked about, chapter 1 and chapter 2, especially, but chapter 1 was these pictures, is the living beings, remember the four living creatures, four head, four wings, and all that went with it, and then and all the picture that goes with it, and then the wheels in motion that always seems to be moving effortlessly everywhere, quickly, very fast, and the idea is God's everywhere working on everybody's in everyone's life is the picture. And then there's a great expanse between us and God is above that great expanse, and that was all as an oversimplification, but that's chapter 1. And then he's going to build on that one as we go into chapter 2. The little picture of it, the wheels with eyes all over it, the four living creatures, again, with the four head, the four wings, and they all move in tandem with each other. The wheels and the four living creatures are all moving together. It's all part of God's workings. It's a pictorial way of saying God's doing things all over the world. You can't see it visually, but this is, he's got this vision, and this is how God wants to show it to Ezekiel. The purpose of all this is to encourage Ezekiel to know that God's in control. So we did talk about this just in brief. Just remember, Ezekiel and John in the book of Revelation saw exactly the same thing. They saw the throne of God. They had this vision, and they both saw the same thing. The firmament, which is a sea of glass, the four living creatures, the eyes, four of eyes, the man, the face of a man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, and the rainbow, and of course the idea is God below the rainbow itself. Anyway, the point is, they both saw the same thing. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. One's Ezekiel, one is John. I find that interesting. So 1 through 3 is still about the call of God. It said glory. Glory is going to be the big theme of the book. But the idea, in particular, God's trying to encourage Ezekiel to do ministry. So let's just go ahead and start in chapter 2, verse 1. He's building on what he just talked about, those the living creatures, the wheels, and all that, as he goes into chapter 2. Verse 1, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. So he's obviously, God's about to communicate more words. He gave him a lot of visuals. Now he's going to do a little bit of speaking to try to explain it. Because in chapter 1 was about Ezekiel explaining what he saw, right? What he's seeing. Now God's going to be speaking to him. God instructed Ezekiel to stand on his feet because the Lord wanted to speak to him. You ever talk to somebody and they're slouched down? You feel like, I can't talk to you when you're slouched down. You've got to get on your feet. You know, you got to be sit upright or something. I've heard that a lot when I was in school as a kid. Anyway, we all get the idea. God's standing him up so he can get his full attention. The immortal God addresses Ezekiel by calling him Son of Man, emphasizes the distance between them. So, Son of Man is a phrase that's used so many times in the book of Ezekiel. Now, that phrase is used of Jesus, right? Because Jesus will be the Son of Man, especially in the Gospel of Luke. But the idea is God is up here, and Son of Man, you're like way down here. He's distinguishing between God, as great as he is, and man. And he needs to know that difference is radically different so that he'll be encouraged to know that God's got, you know, everything under control. It's amazing that God chooses to work his divine will on earth through finite, imperfect beings. I mean, think about it. God could send holy angels. God could send, he could do a number of things, but he decides to work his will through us. That's really weird. That's amazing. It's like, you got to be kidding me. We're really flawed, yep. And he still decides to use us to accomplish his will. Maybe we take that for granted, but we got to realize that that's very special that God chose to do that in its own right. So Son of Man is a distinctive title in this prophecy and stresses the humanity of the prophet in contrast to the supernatural creatures. The creatures are supernatural. They're not like us. God uses them in our lives, but he's still, in the end, using us is really the point. We're a part of the Son of Man. So the Hebrew title appears 93 times in Ezekiel and only one other place, and that's in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. I mean, Son of Man is a phrase that's very often used in Ezekiel. Again, the whole idea is to realize we're the Son of Man, which is fallen, but yet God's still working through us. It's pretty cool stuff. In view of its use in the Old Testament, Son of Man stresses Jesus' true humanity. You'll see that as time goes on. When we think about it in the Gospel of Luke, he's the Son of Man, and that's a title that's used for him, emphasizing his humanity. And then when you get to the Gospel of John, he's the Son of God, right? So the distinction is made there. Son of Man it's a generic term. He's referring to humanity, right? Son of Man had no nationalistic or militaristic rabbinical overtones. There's no, you can't make it religious, you can't make it a military, you can't say it's about Israel. He's talking to Son of Man. He means humanity is what he's referring to. But it's a generic term for all of us, all humanity. So verse 2, then his spirit entered me, and we get this understanding that the Holy Spirit is coming inside of him. Then his spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So he's almost like repeating, but he's saying, okay, God set me on my feet. He's going to talk to me. Now he's saying, okay, now I'm up. Now he is talking to me, and the Spirit enters him in the meanwhile. We can only imagine what it's like for Ezekiel to experience this vision. Again, the vision was overwhelming to him, and all he's trying to do is describe it. I got to say this, when it comes to Scripture, and what is actually written, the exact words that God wanted is written down. So in the case with Ezekiel or John writing the Revelation or anything like that, and they see these visions and they're like, this is profound. What do I say? The Holy Spirit's guiding them to write this. Not dictating, not like write these words down, but he's using their vocabulary, he's using their language, their experience to write down the exact words that he wanted. It's an overwhelming thought to realize that God wrote what he wanted written in the Bible exactly as he wanted. Just an amazing concept how he did that. So anyway, you only imagine what he's experiencing. Certainly there was much he did not understand, and I think that's true. Sometimes he's writing, and it may not come to his mind as to what exactly it means, but he knows this is what I'm saying, so I'm going to write it down anyway. But Ezekiel knew that part, that each part has significance. If it came from God, it's important, right? If God said it, it's important. Is there anything in Scripture that's not important? Well, I don't know. I don't like the genealogies, and no, they're important. They really are. Everything's important in its own right. Everything, get into the Leviticus and the details of the sacrifice. You can do this, but you can't do this. And you can't do that, but you can do, this is detail. And then you got this list and that list. And seems like they're tedious, but they're there for a reason. We may not always understand all of them, but God, from God's standpoint, it's very important. So God doesn't expect us to understand everything about him, right? Because if we can understand everything about God, he wouldn't really be God, would he? I mean, he's so much greater than we can even comprehend. If we understood it, that's kind of one of the issues we have, like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They can put God in a box. They can explain everything you need to know about God. They can explain it. Well, that's not much of a God if you can limit him down to something that humans can understand. We do the best that we can to explain it, but he's beyond us. Anyway, the Holy Spirit entered Ezekiel as the Lord spoke to him, and enabled him to stand up and to hear what the Lord was saying. And there's a bunch of verses where that same idea comes up, where God's spirit comes within him, and they stand up and God communicates with them and all that. So this sounds like the Holy Spirit indwelling Ezekiel. Right? The Spirit entered me. Oh, well, that sounds... because he already has a human spirit. So he's mentioning a spirit entering him. So obviously that's the third person of the Trinity. He doesn't know that by name. He doesn't know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Obviously that's not a term they would know. But it is spirit. And when he says spirit, it's God. It's because the spirit is talking to him. God is speaking to him. So he's making it very clear the spirit is God. It may simply be a metaphor that's parallel to the hand of the Lord, because sometimes it says the hand of the Lord, and then he says the spirit of the Lord. Well, it's still the spirit. The spirit is the hand of the Lord. The spirit is the one doing things in his life and communicating. Anyway, the selective empowering by the Holy Spirit to equip an individual for special service to the Lord occurred many times in the Old Testament. Now, what's the difference there? In the Old Testament, it came upon them to do a special event, and then it wasn't a permanent indwelling. David talks about in his prayer, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, which was a reality, because when you have the Spirit, you have the anointing of God, you have understanding, you have clarity, but it wasn't a permanent thing until after Jesus died and the day of Pentecost, and then they were being dwelt, and then we talk about being in Christ, we've been baptized in Christ, it's a permanent dwelling. So a completely different world altogether. We get, when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit like Ezekiel got, but permanently. That's a very big difference between the Old Testament. That's why you see all the different references here. Is the times that they came upon Joshua, the time they came upon, but it was a short period, and just to accomplish a certain task. But we have the privilege of having the Holy Spirit within us all the time. Very, very cool. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel. Again, he uses Israel in the general sense, Judah, Israel, all together, all the son of Israel. Ultimately, they're going to be one again, so that's why he's doing that. And he keeps saying this word over and over again, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. You get the word rebellion, it might be important in that little phrase. He uses it twice, right? Rebellious nation. What's a rebellious person? A person that knows what he's doing and is fighting you. He's going against your will. He knows what he's doing. He's going to do it on purpose, despite you, despite God. Is what God is saying. Rebelled against me, and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So he's saying it wasn't just generation. It goes back to the fathers as well. It's like an ongoing problem of rebellion with the Israelites, right? The Lord explained that he was sending Ezekiel to the Israelites who were rebellious and had rebelled against him. I get the idea, they're rebellious. The history of Israel had been of one unbroken rebellion. I mean, it's not hard to read the Bible and see that, well, there's bad guy here, well, that's rebellion. Oh my goodness, can't believe he did that. Right? That's when you read the Bible, it's not about, boy, these guys are so saintly. They're so perfect. We're reading Genesis, and we're not finding that to be the case, is it right? And in so many places, you go through but it's all there for a purpose. To say, if God can do something special through those broken people, he can do something people who are even more broken like us today, because we know more. We're accountable for more, to do more, because we know more and all that goes with it. So we're actually, more is required of us than even from them. So the word rebellion can be understood as the key to attitude of Israel, right? Throughout the book, the word rebellious will come up, and word rebellious will come up, and you kind of get the point. It's going to be repeated over and over again. And of course, he uses that word also in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was dealing with the same exact people during the same time. So the phrase children of Israel in the book of Ezekiel is sometimes used for the northern 10 tribes, but for the most part, it's really used of the Jewish people overall. And I guess if we're going to be real technical, Jewish people really technically only referred to the people from the tribe of Judah. That's where the term comes from. It was used, Jewish or Jew was used in a derogatory sense when it first came up in their captivity and thereafter. So it was actually used as a negative term. It's now used in a positive term. But we think when you say Jew, today, we typically think it can mean anybody from any of the 12 tribes, but technically it really was only from Judah, from the tribe of Judah when it comes down to it. But so Israel is the better big picture term that refers to everybody in the, all 12 of the tribes. So their personal and continued rebellion is directed against the personal God. He said, they rebelled against me, right? Even though they might be rebelling and doing mean things to each other, in the end, it's about God that they are really defaming. This is what their fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers did also. He said, just like your fathers did, he's saying, this is a pattern here. Don't think that they're all saints. They're all bad. To this terrible characterization of rebellion is added another term. He said they rebelled against me and they transgressed. And transgress, of course, we think of it in the context of being sin. Sin is missing the mark and all that goes with it. And so rebellion is sin. Obviously, he wants you to make the connection between the two. Rebellion is sin against God, transgressing against God. Verse 4. For they are impudent and stubborn children, right? I mean, they're just terrible. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord. Again, they're very stubborn. They're very stiff-necked. That's part of what that word means. The people to whom God was sending Ezekiel were stubborn and obstinate. Literally, it means hard-faced and hard-hearted. Hard-faced and hard-hearted. It's like they're all stone, and they're not listening, and they don't care, and they're doing their own thing. As I put, as children often are, the idea as children, you know, we think of children can be, they get to a terrible twos. You've heard the phrase terrible twos. Well, that's terrible threes and terrible fours. There's a lot of ages you can add to that. But the point is that they just do their own thing. We have a nature that wants to satisfy self. We know God wants us to do certain things, but no, I don't want to do that. And that's really hard when we see our children do that. And from God's view, and from the love of God, and He sees them doing that, it's a discouraging thing. It's a disheartening thing, because He wants the best for them, and they're only hurting themselves. It's kind of like, you know, shooting yourself in the foot. Go, wow, that felt good. Let's do that over here. No, you don't. But they're doing that and don't realize it. That's what they're doing. So the people cannot plead ignorance. That's an important one. The more they know, the more responsible they are for that knowledge. And many of them, especially the religious folks, seem to be the worst of the worst. Who were the most difficult people that Jesus had to deal with? The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious folk. They know so much head knowledge, but it's not heart knowledge for most of them, many of them. Some of them it were. Ezekiel used the title Lord God, which is Adonai and Yahweh, Lord God, right? So many times, 217 times. Wow, Lord God. It's a phrase he uses more than, again, most any other person, other writers of the Old Testament. So it emphasizes God's sovereignty, right? The Adonai, that just means Lord, right? That's the picture of it, Lord God. Is God's sovereignty, His authority, and His covenant-keeping. The Yahweh is the covenant keeping God. We find that when in the book of Genesis, where a lot of times they would use the phrase Adonai for God in a generic sense, because the word Yahweh is only used in the context of God, in the context of Israel. It's a name for them, as a covenant name for them. So Joseph, whatever, if you use the name God, because he's talking to people that don't know Yahweh, he just says the generic term. But Ezekiel puts them both together, Lord God. So 217 times, he's sovereign, and he keeps his promises and his covenant. It comes from the term Adon, Hebrew for master, Lord, very generic, and the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from the verb to be, is where it comes from. So actually, you get the idea, he's sovereign and he's Yahweh, he's to be, he's accomplishing his covenant in them. It's an active idea. Lord God is an active idea that God's doing something all the time. So the term stubborn was originally an agricultural phrase for an unruly ox. You know, some people being bullheaded and stubborn, and that uses animals that are just stubborn and they don't want to cooperate with you. This is my plan. I want to plow that. I don't want it. No. What? No. What are you going over there for? Yeah, it's a stubborn animal, and that's us. It's a picture of an animal. We're no better than they are, and they were no better than a stiff-necked animal. Stubborn literally means hard of neck or stiff-necked. Again, it comes from an agricultural term, an animal that's not cooperating. Most of them do, but then you got some who just said, I'm going to do my own thing. Just like the animals, they did their own thing. So God called the people stubborn or hard-hearted because they refused to admit their sin. And that was one of the issues you're going to find. They know, they can't plead ignorance. They know what they're doing. They can't admit it. They see it, I'm not going to admit it. I'm not going to come out and say, yeah, I know I've been taking advantage of this person, or I've been stealing from this person, or whatever the case may be. The point is, they know what they're doing, and they don't admit it. And that's pride, of course. Even when God pointed out their wrongdoing, the people ignore the truth. God's going to give them specifics. Oh, yeah. Oh, no, don't acknowledge that. I know it's true, but I don't want to acknowledge it. Verse 5. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, he's going to talk about some cool concepts in here. For they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. What a great verse. God is saying so much in here. So as a result of Ezekiel's ministry, these people would know that a prophet had been among them, because they need to be held accountable for what they know. And he's given them an opportunity to acknowledge their sin, right? So he does, so that the people are responsible for their rebellious act. Okay, God, they're not just doing evil and not knowing. He's bringing a prophet to them to point it out. If they're going to continue to rebel, they know that they know that they're rebelling, right, is the point. And number two, so that God is revealed as the only true God. The point is, God's pointing it out to them because he's sovereign and he knows their heart, and he knows their actions. They need to acknowledge it. Sometimes we can see the sin and go, yeah, well, ignore it. And that's what they're doing, ignoring the things. And the point is, God's holding them accountable. The business world defines success in terms of giving customers what they want, right? Business world gets what they want, make the customer happy. Ezekiel, however, was called to give God's message to people whether they listened or not. And that's no different than today. You can be in a church, you can talk about the Word of God and principles and things in God's Word, and some people are going to listen and some people will not. The point is Ezekiel held accountable is going to become a question for those that do not. Well, he's going to address that as he goes on. They might not listen because they were a rebellious house, as he said, or a nation. But Ezekiel was not not to change the message to accommodate him. And that's one of the issues that a lot of people in the church can do, where they see an issue and they go, well, I'm not going to hit it really heavy. I'm just going to kind of skirt around it and not make it so plain and obvious that this is a point-blank sin and we need to call it out. He is going to be convinced that it's never good to compromise. And Ezekiel's not going to talk a lot. He's not going to talk a lot in this. He's going to do a lot of things, but not a lot of talking. So the descriptive phrase, a rebellious house, was seen by Moses, right? That he used that same phrase by Samuel and Isaiah. Isaiah would have been much, much earlier. So you get the idea, this is an ongoing problem, this house. When he says house, he's referring to all the people of Israel, all 12 tribes. So the Old Testament is not primarily about Israel, but about God, about Yahweh. And I made that principle, that's true in Genesis and everywhere throughout. We may be reading a story about Ezekiel in Genesis, we're reading the story about Joseph, but it's not really about them, it's really about God. Because what are we going to learn? We can learn some things that happen in their particular story, but ultimately, what is God doing in their life? Because what he's doing in their life, he can do in our life. So it's ultimately a story about God himself. So the measure of Ezekiel's success would not be how well the people responded. So this is a good point, I think, here. But how well he obeyed God to fulfill his purpose. So he could proclaim the truth, and if nobody responds to him, it's not his fault. He still proclaimed the truth. If they don't respond to it, that's their issue. God's going to deal with them. Now they're accountable. They've heard it point blank. They know that it's a real prophet speaking to them, telling them the truth, and they still are going to reject that message. So Ezekiel is not going to be held accountable. God's truth does not depend on how the people respond. We always want to see success, and we get that in a human sense, but we don't know how God is dealing with people in their hearts, right? When we communicate God's word, that people can be, a lot of transformation can be going on inside we don't even know about. Or they could be going, yeah, when's this over? Man, I sure hope this is what he got. You only got 50, 20 more minutes. Anyway, right? You get the idea? And so it's not up to that person who's speaking the truth. It's not his fault if they are reacting that way, is what he's saying. God always gives us the strength to accomplish what he asks us to do. Speaking to Ezekiel, mostly here. Verse 6, and you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. You know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but you know, names can never harm me. Remember the old phrase. But actually, words really can have a lot more effect on people than sticks and stones. It have a more of a long-term effect. The point is, words do typically matter, but what is he telling him? Don't let those words bother you. Expect that there are going to be some people that are going to say things to you that you're not going to like and very, very critical. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Through briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. So briars, thorns, and scorpions, the idea, it has probably two significance. The idea, that's what they're throwing back at you, these things, or that's a wall that God puts, and I'll explain the difference between the two. Do not be afraid of their words or be dismayed by their looks, you know, like that stern look, like, come on, get over with this. Though they are a rebellious house. Again, he keeps throwing rebellious house in there over and over again. So Ezekiel was not to fear the Israelites to whom he was the minister, even though their reactions to him might be as uncomfortable as pricking thorns or stinging scorpions. You know, they're there to be a problem. They're there on purpose to cause havoc, to make it so others can't hear what you're saying, whatever, you know, that kind of a thing. They're not there to help Ezekiel at all. It's not your fault, God is saying to Ezekiel. Just continue to tell them what I tell you. Even though they are rebellious, their words and actions would not be able to harm them. Okay, so that's God's giving him an assurance there. God uses several metaphors to describe the actions or reaction to Ezekiel's words by this rebellious house. Briars, thorns, scorpions, things that sting and pick and prick you and hurt you and all that. That's what they want to do. But ultimately God's saying, don't be afraid of them. They're going to be saying these really harsh, terrible things about you, probably lying about you, making up stories about you. Don't let that bother you, he's saying. Continue on doing what I told you. It's possible these briars, thorns, and scorpions refer to a hedge of God's protection around the prophet and his God-given message. Because from their standpoint, Ezekiel's words are briars and scorpions and thorns and things that hurt. Ezekiel, you're hurting us with your words because you're telling us things that are really true, but we don't want to admit that it's really true. Right? You get the predicament. So that the thorns and briars and the scorpions, some people see it two different ways. The idea that his words are that, or their rebellious words towards him. And I can see both actually involved in that. Israel did not want to hear from God. Surprise, right? That's what he's saying. Israel wanted the covenant blessings, but not the covenant requirements and consequences. We all say, I want to go to heaven. I just don't want to live for God. Well, it doesn't sound like a real believer. So let's say, I'm not saying that every believer or any, you know, that can't happen. Somebody can't say that, but it seems like a real rarity. Someone said, I don't really care about God. I just want that heaven thing. Well, nobody that's really not a believer would be happy in heaven. Because you know what? It's about Jesus. And if they don't want Jesus now, they're certainly not going to like it forever and ever in heaven. Anyway, it goes with it. So, three times in this verse, God told Ezekiel not to be afraid or dismayed. Why? Because they're really going to pour it on. They're going to make his life miserable, and he needs to be encouraged. When God's Spirit is within us, we can lay aside our fears of rejection or ridicule. That doesn't mean it's easy. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Ezekiel, but he had the confidence because God's speaking to him. Don't be afraid of them. They're not going to cause you any harm. They may not be listening to anything you're saying. And you could take it personal, like you're not saying the right words or saying it the right way. But no, the point is, he's speaking through Ezekiel, and they're going to be held accountable for what they do. Not him, as long as he's doing what he's supposed to do. 7. Ye shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Have you ever seen that word before? Over and over again. So, again, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they do not hear. You get the idea. He's really making the point that probably most... Now, think about it. These guys are in exile. These guys have been taken from Jerusalem and have moved into Babylon, and they're slaves, and they're growing crops for the Babylonians, right? As slaves, and that's what they have, no freedoms in that regard, and yet they haven't learned a lesson through that. That should be an eye opener, and I assume it has been for some of the people, but for most of them, he's saying they're rebellious people. They're just like, well, bad for us, you know, they're going on, and we're just going to do our own thing. Pretty amazing. So whether these rebels listened or not, Ezekiel was to announce God's message to them. Just keep doing what God tells you to do. You're fine. Don't worry about how they're responding. That's up to them. God will reveal himself to his covenant people, even if they refuse to hear. I mean, some of them will. He'll work it out. So God gives this message because, and I have 3 points, he has an eternal redemptive purpose that involves Israel, right? So we've got to keep giving the message to them. Some will believe. Most may not, and that's a big deal. His love for the patriarchs, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made covenants with them, promised that through your sons and generations and all that goes with it, they're going to be blessed. That's still yet in the future for the most part, right? So all this message is told to get them back on track. Number 3 is a big one. His character is bound in his promises. I mean, God made promises, and he's going to keep it. His character is, if I said, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, right? It's going to happen exactly as God said. So the measure of success in God's work is not always in terms of the amount and frequency of visible response. I mean, sometimes we see people's lives change in a dramatic way, and we can say that's a great example of God working in their life, and that's all true. But sometimes God's working on people's lives, we may not see dramatic changes in them. They're not out and about and doing a lot of things that you would, you know, a completely changed person does. Has a different message, has a different attitude. I think of people that are shut in and people that have, they just don't have that opportunity, right, to get out and about. But again, we're not always going to see visible response. And so Ezekiel is being told ahead of time, you're probably not going to see a lot of good response from the people. That doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. I'm just telling you to keep going on. Keep doing what you're doing. Success is to be measured in terms of our obedience to the words and will of God, regardless of the visible response. Again, from the standpoint of the messenger, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ with the idea of the Great Commission and the idea of telling the truth of what you believe in Jesus Christ to other people, you know, it doesn't matter. The real success is by obeying that, by telling other people about Christ. Just putting it in simple language there. Rare is the person who can set out on a task knowing that people will hate you or her for doing it. But this is exactly what Ezekiel is called to do. They're going to hate you. They're going to be saying things about you. But this is why I said verse 3 chapter is really important for Ezekiel to get him ready for the ministry. He's not really officially doing it yet. I mean, he's just learning at this point. First 3 chapters is all about getting him prepared. So, but he's going to be told, they're not going to listen to you, but I still need you to do it anyway. And that's not an easy thing even for us to think about, right? The reason Ezekiel is not to be afraid is Yahweh's presence, the Holy Spirit, and the promises, the Word of God, and his character of God, where if he said, made a promise, he's going to keep it. So that he doesn't need to be afraid because of the very presence and promises of God. So in chapter 1, we saw those visions for the work, right? The visions that God is doing. He's got the 4 living creatures. He's got the wheels and all that goes with it, and the firmament and God above it. That's all the work is all done there, 1:4 through 2:7. And then the message started in 2:8, which where he began talking about the message. He'll get into that in a moment. And then as we get into chapter 3, it's going to be the motivation. So all this is going to be on the glory and character of God. So all this is all part of chapter 1, 2, and 3. I'm just trying to get us a little bit of summary. So now we're starting 2:8, which is that second section, the message of the work, right? The message for the work, starting in 2:8. All right, so let's dive in. Verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house, right? Don't be like them. So what he's saying, do not be rebellious as an individual like the rebellious house means the nation. So again, when he says house, he's referring to them collectively. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Oh, that's different. Eat what I give you. He's going to use a little bit more pictorial idea. The Lord charged to Ezekiel, emphasized the absolute necessity of hearing, understanding, and assimilating God's message prior to going forth as a spokesman. A lot comes to my mind when I was writing that down, because sometimes you get people who are very famous and they make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and they know pretty much nothing, right? I mean, nothing. And they, because they're very famous, and you put them in front, and I got faces in front of me, and I'm like trying to pick on Kanye West and just these different people that made a profession of faith in Jesus, and they put them, and next week, Sunday, they got them in front of the pulpit, and they're in front of the church, and they're standing there talking. They have no idea what they're doing. There's a sense that Ezekiel is being told, you're going to have to learn what you need to say before you go out and before people. And I think that we have a tendency to take famous people and try to put them in a position that looks like a Christian authority in a church, and they shouldn't be there. They need to learn before they go there. A lot of thoughts come to mind there. But the Lord warned Ezekiel not to be rebellious like the people of Israel, but to listen to him and to receive the messages God would feed him. Again, he's using the word feed. God's feeding. We're talking about feeding on the word of God, and that is the picture here. God gives Ezekiel four commands to hear. Do not be rebellious, of course. Open your mouth and to eat. And so all those things are going to come in. So I got a little picture on the right there, is the idea that the hand reaching down, right, and giving him this scroll, something to eat, what he's going to eat. Ezekiel's obedience constitutes his acceptance of God's call to be a spokesman. I think that's a prerequisite. If he takes the word and he does what God tells him to do with it, he's saying, I'm going to do what the Lord wants, even though I don't know all that's involved, right? Eating the scroll is a metaphor for receiving God's message and passing it on, right? So he's going to take it in before he can spit it out, right? It's a very important concept. Ezekiel was to obey the command, not literally eating a scroll, but in a spiritual sense by receiving God's message so that it became an inward passion. When God's word is inside you, there's a passion, there's a fire there. That needs to happen before he goes out and tells other people. That's the picture going on there. Verse 9. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Now, the word book is kind of interesting, because they didn't have books like we think of with a binder. You know, they had parchments and scrolls, and the scroll would be like, they could be like 30 feet long, like leather, and they would roll them in from the outside on both sides together, and so then when they open them up, they stretch them out. That would be the kind of thing they would use, and parchment was something they used later. But we use the word book, and we know what we mean book, but it was probably more like a parchment than it was an actual book, since that binding idea did not come for years later. Ezekiel then saw a hand extending a scroll to him. The Lord spread it out before the prophet, and he saw that it was full of lamentations, mourning, and woes. We'll get to that in a couple of verses here. Lamentations, mournings, and woes. So this scroll is filled on both sides, inside and outside, which usually they only have writing on one side. The picture is going to be the sins of Israel, the house of Israel, is so bad, we had to write on both sides, right? I mean, there's so many things. He had to write it on, now flip it over, I got more, you know, it's more of the things that they were doing, sinning against God. This accurately summarizes the contents of Ezekiel 4 through 32, those chapters. He's going to give them to the details. It does not, however, reflect the latter part of the book, right, where he's restoration. So 4 through 32, he's going to give you kind of the content of what's in that book. that scroll that he's being told to eat. This could explain in part why Ezekiel was recommissioned after chapter 33. So, again, 4 through 32 is the content, and all, here's all the evil you've done, and this is what I'm going to do as a result. When you get to 33, he's recommissioned, like he does at the beginning here, because a whole new message is going to be told, you know, the message for what happens in the future. So the content of his message was substantially changed after his chapter 4 through 32 will be proclaimed. So that's an important concept. So the hand stretched out to me likely was an attending angel of some sort. That angels are ministering spirits. And again, we talk about this idea of an angel isn't an angel until he's actually doing a work for mankind. He's actually a living creature. That's what they're really called in heaven. They're living creatures. But when they're called on the purpose of ministering to man, we call them angels, which is a messenger, which is what they're doing. So a messenger, an angel probably, is handing him that scroll. A scroll refers to a piece of papyrus rolled up, again, leather, and oftentimes, or reed. They would take these reeds and they would dry them out. And what a hard thing to write on, a difficult thing. But when we think of paper, we buy a pack of paper and we write on it so easily. It wasn't that easy for them to do this. Let me tell you, writing on something was an expensive, difficult task. Anyway, the scroll symbolized the message of God. Again, God speaking to them. Ancient books were usually scrolls. Again, up to 30 feet long. Again, they would be rolled on both ends. Normally, scrolls had writing on only one side. I mean, almost always it's going to be one side. But in this case, the warning overflowed the scroll to the other side. Get the picture, again, because of how much sin he's having to deal with. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And writing on it were lamentations and mournings and woes. So he's saying what I can see just glancing at it was, oh my goodness, bad things, terrible things are going to happen to Israel, right? I mean, they're already in captivity. Wasn't enough for them to get their attention, it seems. Notice how the message of judgment on the scroll is described as lamentations, mourning, and woe. Again, he's saying there's no happy message. Everything's going to work out great. None of that's going on there. All they're getting is, this is woe, the bad things are going to happen to you. It's unusual for papyrus, and I put right against the grain, because you can only write one way on the papyrus by the very nature of the material, or parchment, message can be worn off. It's important to get that, to be written on both sides. I mean, it comes off very easy. So if you're writing on both sides, you're kind of like, well, it's just going to fade. It's just going to wear out. But this is a vision. It's not a real scroll. It's a vision of a scroll. It's a picture of him receiving the Word of God. This seems to reflect God's entire message of judgment. And I think about this because John, the Apostle John, was also given a scroll. And he was told to eat. And when he ate it, it was sweet to the tongue and tasted really good. But when he swallowed it in the vision, it was bitter in the stomach. Well, that doesn't actually happen here. The bitterness doesn't actually happen. I find it interesting. So anyway, Revelation 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. Remember that? And he opens them up. And it may look sweet, and it was sweet going down, but then you're going to see the bad things that happen on the earth in the future. So that was all about chapter 2 was only 10 verses. That's what we just looked at, chapter 2. So I'm going to start into chapter 3. We won't get too far into chapter 3. I thought I'd get through verse 11, but I'm not sure I'll get that far into it. So, moreover, verse 1, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Obviously, in the order of which it has to happen. Eat, so did you learn. So there must be some communication that God is doing with him to tell him what he's supposed to say as he goes on. The Lord's charge to Ezekiel emphasized the absolute necessity of hearing, understanding, and assimilating God's message prior to going forth as a spokesman. That's what God's saying. Take this in, eat it, probably meditate on it, think about it, and then I'll send you out to speak to other people. All the Lord's representatives must do the same thing. And Ezra was just an example. He had to do the same thing. He got into the word, got to learn it, understand it. Then he was able to disseminate it to the people. Same idea. The Lord told Ezekiel to eat the scroll. Again, it's not a real physical scroll. It's a symbol. It's a vision. A symbolic way of telling him to consume mentally and assimilate emotionally its content. So he's saying not just words, to read all these words. He's saying get familiar with it. Let it mean something to you. Let it become something that's very significant in your life. And that's what he's saying. And that's the truth of God's word. It needs to be significant in our life. Verse 2, so I opened my mouth, and he, God, caused me to eat that scroll. What does that mean? Is it, you know, you can have these funny pictures. Okay, eat it and push it in his mouth. I don't know. But he's saying God's making it obvious that he wants you to consume these words, the message. The purpose for eating the scroll was so he could then go and speak to the house of Israel, which we said, again, is the order. God's very precise in the way he describes things. It seems like oversimplifies it, but I think that's how we can understand it. It's a little easier to read this than it was in the first chapter with all the symbols and all that was a lot more difficult. But he's made it very easy. Understand God's word so you can communicate it. His task as a prophet was to deliver God's word to God's people who are a rebellious people, right? God's messenger must first internalize God's truth for himself, then preach it. That's what he's been saying. Then he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give to you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness, right? So it had a sweet taste in his mouth. And it's different than what John, because John said it was sweet in the mouth, but it became bitter. Here it stayed sweet. For whatever reason, God didn't have it become bitter. So the words of the Lord in consuming the scroll were sweet to Ezekiel's taste that he ate it sweet. You know, is it like saying, I mean, here's my difficulty. It was sweet in the vision, but the message is judgment. So that doesn't sound very sweet. Now, it sounds like that should be bitter, but it's not. But God says it's sweet. Maybe he can't handle the bitter idea of it. He's going to be told. He's going to say the things and do all kinds of actions that are about judgment, but it's still considered to be sweet. The sweetness came from the source of the words, because it's God's word. That's where the sweetness came from, rather than the content of the words, because they're going to be, the content is woes, lamentations, judgments, right? The word of God has an intrinsically pleasing and satisfying quality to those who gladly receive it. And I think there's so many verses that stand out. You know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and a number of things. It means something to us in our everyday life. God's word is very pleasing to the believer. God's word is significant and meaningful, that the sweetness, even when it is a message of judgment. You know, is there a sweetness to telling the truth if that truth includes judgment? Well, there is, because one thing, what are you doing? You're telling them the truth. That's sweet in and of itself. Even though the message is, oh no, this is bad stuff, it's still truth. Even though the truth is sounds pretty bad, it is still sweet in that regard. I think through these things a little bit as to how it can, the analogy. That the holy creator God would be involved with sinful humanity is amazing. I said it earlier, still amazing that God would use broken people to help other broken people. You know, like blind leading the blind, but no, not blind when God's speaking through you, working through you. God's judgment is really a sign of his parental discipline. Again, that's sweet when you're doing something to correct people, to help people, to get them out of their judgment and get them out of their sinful ways. You're actually doing something that's actually going to be helpful for them, right? That's sweet. So if you digest God's word, you will find that not only does it make you stronger in your faith, but its wisdom it sweetens your life. I think there's a way of saying that. The word of God has a way of sweetening our life, tempering things that you know that you really wanted to say to that guy because what he just did to you, you temper it with sweetness, right? That's the work of God. That's God doing it. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So God's going to give them specific words to speak. Not a lot. Ezekiel's not going to be a big out there in the public talking to a lot of people. He will do some of that, but most of what he's going to be doing are actions. Ezekiel was to go to the Israelites and tell them exactly what the Lord had revealed to him. That whatever, there may be a lot of time here. I don't get the picture that he had this vision. He's eating the scroll, and now he's just ready to go take on the world. I think there's some time of learning, meditating, and all that. And I always ask the question, well, how much scripture did they have in available? He would have been a priestly caste. Would he have been able to bring scrolls with him, the Word of God with him, in order to learn? I don't know. As slaves, I'm assuming he had something that he was able to use to some degree. Which, understand, you know, we take for granted having a Bible. Man, they just, for them, Isaiah, just carrying Isaiah was a monster. I mean, just try to imagine what it was like. Ezekiel's message was for the entire house, that is the people of Israel, though he specifically proclaimed it to a small portion of that household, right? Those are in captivity. So all those guys in Jerusalem, he's not talking to them. But he's going to be talking about them. He's going to be talking about the judgment that's going to be coming to them, but they're not hearing him. He's in Babylon. The only people hearing it are people who have already been taken captive. So he's going to be talking to the captives, and they're going to be the ones hearing this, even though it's about them and what's going to happen further in Jerusalem when the temple is going to be destroyed eventually. He's going to be talking about that, but again, he's just talking to a smaller group. His hearers were to the house of Israel, especially those in exile and there off of the Chabor, that channel, that 60-mile irrigation channel they created. And the whole point of the irrigation channel was because they're going to be out there laboring. That's what their whole work was going to be, laboring to make food for the Babylonians. They were slaves. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech. I think this is quite interesting. We all speak the same language. You're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech, but of hard language, and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, right? It's your people. You know, in the South, you speak with a drawl, and you can have a little bit of fun with accents. But they all spoke the same language. Obviously Hebrew, but there's a lot going to go on there. As time goes on, they're going to eventually translate that Hebrew a couple hundred years from here into Greek, and they're going to have the Old Testament in Greek. Because as time goes on, they move away from Jerusalem. They started speaking the language of the people around them. And that's just a natural thing that happens. So anyway, right now, in this context, he's a Hebrew-speaking person speaking to people who speak Hebrew. And that's important. God was not sending him to people who could not comprehend what he would tell them. They spoke the same language. Ezekiel's primary ministry was to the Jews in exile. God was not sending him to a foreign people, as he did Jeremiah and Daniel. So especially think about Daniel. He was sent to, well, he was taken captive as a youngster, and he still spoke Hebrew, but he had to learn Babylonian and spoke their language and all. It's hard to go into another language and speak their language. You have to learn how to speak it. He said, in your case, Ezekiel, I'm making it easy for you. You speak Hebrew, you just keep speaking Hebrew to your own people. Makes it easy. Ezekiel faced no such hurdle. His message was not for some distant land with an exotic language. It was for his own people. So he's making it very plain. It's God's way of saying, I'm making this easy for you. You don't have to learn a whole new language to talk to them. It's your own people. Verse 6, not to many people of unfamiliar speech, it kind of continued from verse 5, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, though whose words you cannot understand, again, same language, surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Oh, wait a minute. What is God saying there? So he's saying, I'm going to send you to people that know exactly what you say because they speak the same language. But they're not going to listen to you. But if I sent you to somebody else that doesn't speak the same language you do, they're more likely to hear you. Wow. That's pretty amazing, right? So Ezekiel's task did not involve linguistic obstacles, right? They all speak the same language. He was not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language. There's some interesting things coming up later on in the book. It deals with tongues, but we'll get to that. And he talks about using the same language here when we think of the gift of tongues, quoting the Old Testament. Anyway, the Israelites should listen to him because they could understand him, but they won't, is what God said. Most of them were not. And they, again, they're already in the middle of correction. They're already in captivity, and yet they won't listen. Had Ezekiel gone to another nation, they would have listened, is what he's saying. Those who knew nothing of the true God of the universe would have been more responsive to those who claimed his name. That's kind of hard when I realize, yeah, these are people that know him, and they claim his name. Verse 7, looking like that magic time. But let me finish verse 7 then. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. All right, they understand when somebody rejects you, it's not because they reject you, it's because they reject me first, Jesus said. Right, they're rejecting me, that's why they're rejecting you. Same principle going on here. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. Right, they're just terrible. The Israelites will not listen to Ezekiel since they refused to listen to the Lord who sent him. Right, I mean, they have rejected me. I got 1 Samuel as an example. They have rejected me is a pattern. They're rejecting me. I'm just using you to tell them about me, right? But they're probably going to reject you too, is obviously there. There is none so deaf as the person who does not want to hear, right? If you don't want to hear, you're like, all right, come on, you're already over, right? Come on now, right? But if you don't want to hear, you don't want to hear. That person's deaf spiritually. Cross-cultural communication is nothing compared to an obstacle of spiritual blindness. I mean, you know, cross-cultural differences, you may pick up a word or two, and you got a little bit of communication, not very much, but a little bit. We're talking about people who are spiritually blind. They're nothing. They're dead to everything you're saying. None of it actually matters. So, last couple points, and I'll close here. The irony is that foreign nations with strange languages will be willing to listen, but Israel will not. But God's still going to send Ezekiel out anyway, is he not? They will not listen, quote unquote, to Moses or the prophets. To not listen to the prophets of God is to not listen to God. They're rejecting the prophet because they're really rejecting God, ultimately. The nation's epidemic extended to the whole house of Israel. This does not imply that every Israelite had rejected God. Not saying every single one, but he does seem to be implying it's the majority of them are not actually going to believe. So let me just close there and say, we almost get to verse 11, but it's okay, because verse 11 does break into the end of a section and then go into there. So anyway, anybody have any thoughts, comments? There's a lot of principles in there concerning the speaker or prophet or preacher or proclaimer of God's word and his responsibility and their responsibility and how much are you accountable. It gets even deeper as we get on further in the chapter about how much responsibility do you have and all that goes with it. Well, okay. Well, I didn't mean to go over, but I did nonetheless. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for the lesson of Ezekiel. Thank you for the fact that you are encouraging him and preparing him before you send him out. And we pray that we're all have that sense of being prepared. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We know what we know from your word, and we can be one who proclaims that truth. Help us to be bold. In Jesus' name, amen.